morning. It's good to see you out. We've got a good number out this morning. I know there's a lot on vacation. We hope they have a safe journey, and I know there'll be some others leaving this week, but we pray that all have safe journeys to and from their destination and be back here with this place. We started last week a discussion about deacons. What we find, however, is that when it comes to the process, we do not have really divine revelation from God concerning the process of selection. The closest thing that we really have, I think, again, comes from Acts chapter 6, and whether or not those were deacons in the sense we think of deacons today doesn't make that much difference. But what we do find out is that the apostles told the congregation to look out amongst themselves, find men qualified, that they may serve the tables there in the congregation at Jerusalem. Now, did the apostles thus put up a box in the back in the foyer somewhere and people submitted names? Or did people go directly to the apostles with names of men that they think would serve in this office? We don't know that. Again, all we know is that they were asked to seek out from amongst themselves. And so over the next few weeks, the elders are going to ask you to do the same thing, that we might find men here that might serve in the capacity as a deacon here at this place and serve this congregation. Now, let me reiterate the fact that deacons are servants. They are not junior elders. They are not in the leadership of this congregation. They are servants to the elders and to the saints that assemble here at Hueytown. So let's keep that in mind as we think about men that might serve in this capacity. Now, this morning, I want to talk about the qualifications for deacons. They're found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you've got a bulletin, you'll have my outline. There'll be no PowerPoint this morning because it's right there for you in black and white in your bulletin. You can see where I'm going to in this discussion this morning. Now, let's read the entire passage, and we'll come back and then make some comments about what Paul says concerning the qualifications of deacons in this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Paul writes, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so as we look at these qualifications, in any way you want to break these things down, and there are various ways to break these things down, as we look at what Paul says concerning those men who might be qualified to serve as a deacon, I've got, I think, four points there in your bulletin, and we'll try to break these down as we go. First off, I think a man that will serve as a deacon must be a man that has a godly testimony. When you go back to verse 8 again, he says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money." Now, I read out of the New King James and it has the word reverent there. You might have in the Old King James the word grave, or maybe your translation says men of dignity or worthy of respect. The word that Paul uses there, it means seriousness of purpose and to self-respect in conduct. And so a man that might serve in the office of a deacon must be someone who is serious, someone who's sober in that. That doesn't mean he can't be lighthearted at times. He can't joke. But when it comes to the position in which he might be appointed to the job that he might oversee, he has to have a seriousness about that. He has to be sober about that. He's got to be dependable about that. It's a great blessing to have deacons that when I get here on Sunday morning, things are taken care of. You know, men have been chosen to help this morning in our worship service. That they've been checked out, make sure they're going to be here. The PowerPoint is being set. The temperature is I love the deacon over the thermostat, I'll tell you that. That's my favorite deacon. I like to always keep in good with him. But there's a lot of things involved in worship that deacons help, making sure that that's all comes together and it helps us in our worship. We don't have to wonder, do we have a song leader this morning? Who's down for first prayer? Is he even here? You see what I'm getting at? Here are jobs that men can do, deacons can do, and have done very, very well here and other places I've been. They're serious about that. And a man who would serve as a deacon must be a reverent or grave man. He's not double-tongued. The contemporary English version says that he's not a liar. And certainly, when we're thinking about someone who would serve in the office of a deacon, there's no place for someone who we can't trust in his word. It's got to be a man that that doesn't say one thing to one group of people and says something else to another group. He's got to be truthful to his word. He's not a politician. Politicians have a tendency sometimes of telling folks what they want to hear, but when it comes down to it, he's just going to do what he wants to do. A man that would serve as a deacon must be a man that's honest. He's truthful. And he's serious about that and about things regarding his job and the seriousness and the truthfulness of that. Now, I can think of an area that a deacon might oversee, and that's benevolence. Here's a man that's dealing with people that needs maybe a form of benevolence from that congregation. If you got somebody in there who's not honest, if you got somebody in there that might just say one thing to please that particular group and say another thing to please another particular, well, he's not gonna fulfill his position the way he ought to fulfill it. You can't trust him in that. You can't have somebody that we can't depend upon in that sense of always telling us the truth. And that's as true as for them telling elders things as it is for the rest of the congregation. We can't have a man that tells the elders one thing and tells us another thing. And so he's not double-tongued. He's straightforward in what he says. And we recognize him in that straightforwardness. Paul also says that he's one that is not given to much wine. He doesn't let drink preoccupy his mind. He doesn't allow that to influence his life in any way. Now, if you know anything about the qualifications for elders, earlier Paul talked about the fact that an elder is not given to wine at all. Verse 3, not given to wine. And here we find that he says in verse 8 that a man that might serve as a deacon is not given to much wine. Now, is Paul saying that on one case, the elder, he's not to drink at all? On the other case, a man that might serve as a deacon, he can drink, but just in moderation. Is that what Paul is saying here? And does this give the right to any Christian then to drink? You know, I've known many Christians who have who drink, who go to this passage. And they say, well, Paul says right here that, you know, we're not to drink too much, and I don't drink too much. So what's wrong with it? My answer is always this. What's right with it? What's right with drinking? And are you drinking in the same way they drank in the first century? Is what you're drinking the same thing they drank back then? The culture of that day was this. When you sat down for a meal, chances were you were going to drink wine, whether you were young or old, didn't matter. Because of this, the pollution that they would find in the waters, the bacteria and things like that, they were scared about drinking water in that sense. And so they would drink wine as a table drink. Pliny, the historian, says that that wine that they drank was anywhere from 8 to 20% diluted. I mean, 20 parts, that would be 8 to 1 or 20 to 1 parts diluted. Enough wine in the water to kill the bacteria. And that's what they drank. And so when you came for a meal, you would sit down and they would serve you were eating, and they would serve the wine, and a young child would sit next to you drinking wine along with you. Now we need to understand that culture, because those who make the argument today that, well, it's all right to drink in moderation, have missed the point about what they're drinking and compared to what they drank back then. Another thing is that this was done by the natural fermentation process of squeezing the grape, the juice out of the grape, and then letting it set for a period of time until it finally fermented. I told you before, my father had an orchard of about 250 apple trees. Every fall, we'd go up or he'd make cider. And the moment we made cider, the first thing we did was to freeze that cider. Refrigerated and so, because we had to slow down the fermentation process. If you made a gallon of cider and set it out, the next day it would start turning hard on you. And yeah, you could drink enough of that. It'd give you a headache first, and it might get some buzz off of that. But that was a natural process in which which that apple went through, and which the grapes go through. That's what they were drinking back here in the first century. They were drinking that drunk, that were drinking that alcohol that had come through a natural fermentation process. Now, Paul says an elder is not to drink at all. Now, why does he give that prohibition upon them and not so much a deacon? Well, I think we can understand that an elder's mind must always be unclouded, must be always sober, must have the faculties of his mind always together and in no way be in any way obscure in his decisions. A deacon, I believe, has to have an unclouded mind also. Yes, he can drink, according to Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. But in moderation, never to the point of drunkenness. There's nowhere in the Bible that drunkenness is ever approved. It's always disapproved. And we can read about the state of those that contend on drinking to the point of drunkenness. But to contend that what we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 here, is my authorization for me to drink. I just don't see that. If it authorizes me to drink, then it authorizes my child to drink. It authorizes everybody in my household to drink. You know, when you think about drinking today, is drinking today associated with godly things? Down at the bar, are they talking about Scripture? At the liquor store where you buy your drink, or is that man is he concerned about godly things you're buying that liquor from? You know, Paul tells us that everything we do in word and deed we ought to do in the name of Jesus Christ. How can you walk in a liquor store or a bar and do that in the name of Jesus Christ, folks? I cannot understand that. How can you say, well, I only drink at the house, you know, and no one knows. You got children there? You want them to see you to drink? The person you bought it from knows you drink. And then you're a child of God? You're trying to convert people? I just don't see it in this passage. Over and over again, we find Scripture that talks about wine and drink. Let me give you a few here. How about Proverbs chapter 23? Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31 through 33 there. The wise man says, do not look on wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. You see, the wise man knew what would happen to people that are allured by drink. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Countless homes, marriages, families have been destroyed by drink. Innocent people have died on highways because of drunks. People couldn't hold their liquor. People who probably one time thought, well, you know, I can drink in moderation just a little bit. It's not going to hurt me. But then they continued until the time they had a terrible accident. It leads to nothing but destruction. Oh, you might say, you can handle it. I'm different. I dare say everybody at one time or another said, I can handle it too. But then started in excessive drinking where it got out of control. So what am I to tell you? It's all right to drink? No, you're never going to hear those words out of my mouth. Because I don't want to stand before my Lord. And while standing there, he says, I want you to meet somebody. And he brings somebody over to me that used to sit in an audience where I preached. And he says, you know what? You told this guy it was all right to drink, in moderation even. But he couldn't handle it. And he drank so much that he got drunk. And he killed some innocent people. Destroyed his family, his home. Because he heard you say it was all right. Now, I'm never going to say those words. I'm going to say stay as far away from it as you can get. I want you as far away from it and stay where you're at. Paul goes on to say here, not greedy for money. You know, same thing said of elders here in verse 3 of this same chapter. It's not forbidding ownership of property or having money. In no way. But it's the methods about which you go about obtaining those things. Are you in some way involved in shady business dealings? Are you associated with people that are associated with those, you know, questionable dealings in their businesses? You know, since many congregations have deacons take care of financial things, it's important, certainly, that we have someone who has control of his own finances, that he's not stealing from the contribution in some way to pay his own bills. And so that is important, that we have someone who's not greedy for money, or someone whose name doesn't appear in the paper writing bad checks. He's not tempted thus to steal from the congregation. So he must have a godly testimony. We also have he has to know the word. Verse 9 again. Knowing the mystery of the faith, which is with a pure conscience. You know, a deacon is a man who is evidenced by living a life in submission to our Lord. He has a firm grasp upon the truth, upon faith. Now, we might think, well, I thought he was just making sure that they're said, or someone's there to serve. Yeah, that might be part of his job. But I think men that are qualified to be deacons have to have a spiritual element about them that exceeds others, even, in the sense of the rest of the congregation. Here's a man that knows his Bible. He knows it better than the scores last night, or who won the national championship last week. He knows his Bible. And he's recognized for that. Perhaps he has taught. You know, it's not called upon him in the qualifications to be a teacher as it is an elder. But certainly it calls upon him to be a man that knows his Bible, that has a grasp of that, and thus is a godly man in that. A proven servant, verse 10. But let those also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You know, it takes more than just a man say, you know what, I have a desire to be a deacon. Please make me a deacon. That's not in any way what Paul says, doesn't he? He has to be tested or proven. That's what Paul says in this text here. Anyone who's ever played sports knows that you have to go through a testing period. You go and you try out for a ball team. And what are they doing? They are testing you. They're proving you whether or not you can handle, you know, game situations, or you can handle the ball, whatever it might be. And so you're proven in that. Now, how is a man tested or proven that he might be one who might be qualified to serve as a deacon? Well, let me give you a checklist here. And this is my own, and you might have a totally different one than myself. But the one that I would have is this. Does he attend regularly? That would be number one on my list, because deacons need to be at services. They need to be where that congregation that you serve, that you're at. And so are they already regular in their attendance? Are they here? You know, it's important. If you've got a job to be done, make sure you're there to do the job. Or make sure somebody's covering for you. But are you regular in your attendance? Does he already serve in some capacity or served in the past? You know, there's a lot of things that can be done in a congregation that a deacon doesn't have to do. Anybody can do. But here somebody steps up and says, I'll take care of that matter. You know, I'll do that. And so he's proven himself already, you see, before that congregation. What's his relationship with people? Good relationship? Does people like to be around him? Do they enjoy his company? Does he meet visitors? Or is he the last one here and the first one out every morning? You know, if that's the case, then I'm not certain that you know the congregation, for one, let alone anybody else who might be visiting with us. They must be tested, according to Paul. And if they come through that test, he said, let them serve as deacons. He goes on, though, doesn't he? He talks about ruling his own home. Verses 11 and 12. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, tempered, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well. You know, a godly home can be seen in several ways. First off, I think it starts with a godly wife. Now, it's amazing how much attention has been gathered by what Paul says here in these verses about women here. And some have concluded, well, what Paul's talking about really applies to all Christian ladies. And others say, no, what he's talking about here in this passage, he's talking about the office of a deaconess, a woman deacon, maybe in the same vein as Phoebe over there in Romans chapter 16, where she's called a servant of the church of Cenchrea. And so he's talking about that particular office. And others said, no, I think he's talking about the wives of deacons and maybe even the wives of elders. It's found in the same passage with the qualifications for elders. Probably that's where I find myself at, that he's talking about qualifications for elders and deacons. But then he talks about the wives of those men. And really there's four indicators whether or not that wife is the wife that she ought to be for her husband. Very quickly, her walk. Again, is she reverent? Same words used again. Find out in verse 8. Does she have respect of others? Her talk. She's not a slanderer. You know, slander means devil-like. Is she a woman that isn't gossiping? Isn't slanderous? You know, folks, I've known many a good man. I truly believe we're qualified to be an elder or a deacon, but their wives' mouths disqualified them. And that's a shame. Their wives must not be a slanderer. Are they stable, temperate, sober-minded, not hysterical when problems rise? And are they able, faithful in all things? You know, it's important that the wives be on the same page as their husbands, that she might help him help and serve others. Husband and one wife, it says. Husband and one wife. And again, this is a passage of Scripture that has garnered a lot of attention, a lot of debate. The literal meaning of this in the Greek is a one-woman man. Some have proposed that perhaps what Paul is talking about here is that he couldn't be a polygamous. The only problem I have with that now is that polygamy during this time was not something that was acceptable. It was not accepted in Roman culture. It was not acceptable in the culture of Ephesus, in which this letter was sent to. It wasn't common for even Jews to engage in that whatsoever. That had kind of faded out. And so for Paul to be talking about something that really didn't apply to that congregation, I don't see that so much. That might be polygamy here. Well, what I think Paul is getting at here, and really to put this the simplest way that I know how, is to say that Paul is not so much talking about the marital status of somebody as much as he's talking about their moral reputation. Is that man dedicated to his wife and his wife only? Is he faithful to her? Is he flirtatious with other women? Will that not all be? He ought to be a one-woman man, sexually pure to his wife, faithful to God and to his spouse. Now, that was a big issue in Rome. The Roman culture was one that in which it encouraged men to have concubines and to visit prostitutes. But Paul says when a man is to serve as a deacon, when he is to be appointed to that office, he has to be a man that is dedicated, devoted to his wife and her alone. Can't have somebody out here who's flirtatious and has a reputation of that type of activity. I'm reminded of what Henry Ford once said. Remember Henry Ford? He's the one who started the Ford Motor Company. And for a long period of time, they only produced one model. Well, they asked Henry Ford one time on his 50th wedding anniversary. They asked him this question. What is your rule for marital bliss and longevity? And here's his answer. He said, just the same as in the automobile business, stick with one model. And when you think about that, you know, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Stick with one model. Woman, man, is what Paul's saying, I believe. Children in subjection, ruling their children and their own house as well. There should be no question about that home, who rules that home. Is it the kids? Is it the wife? Or is the husband, the father, that rules his household well? Paul said that's the type of man That's the type of man who rules a household well. That could make certainly a good deacon. You know, when I look at these qualifications, really when I start in verse 1 and read all the way down here through the verses here of the qualifications for deacons, there are a few things that are specific in regards to those men, for elders certainly, and also for deacons. But you know what? What I mostly see are qualifications of characteristics of Christians. If we can only have the characteristics in which Paul speaks about here in regards to elders and deacons, as they would apply to us, wouldn't that make us stronger? Wouldn't that make us more faithful? Wouldn't that make for a better congregation in which to worship and serve? I think certainly so. Oh, yes, there are specific things in these verses. But if we can't ourselves spend more time on being reverent and being sober of mind and being the type of person we ought to be before our Lord, that's going to help certainly anywhere where we worship. You know, there was a movement back a few years ago, and I'm sure they're still going on today, that says something like this. It says, you know, the church is not important. It is my relationship with Jesus, that's what's important. And to that I would ask, if the church isn't important, why does God spend so much time upon qualifications for those who might oversee it and those who might serve it? If it really doesn't mean anything, why spend this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 on all these things about it? You see, the fact of the matter is that it is important. It's important that we have godly overseers who rule the flock and watch out for our souls. And it's also important that we have servants, ministers, deacons who assist them and assist us as we all strive to go to heaven. Let's bow at this time. Our God and Father, we're so thankful, Father, for men who are willing and able to serve. We're thankful, Father, for their families. We're thankful, Father, that we are blessed with men here that do so. We pray, Father, over the next weeks as we consider other men that might serve this congregation, that we might be sober in that we might look at the things that we find in your word to guide us in determining those men who would best serve us here at this place. Bless our elders who oversee the flock and every member here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're outside the body of Christ this morning, I would ask you to consider your situation. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for remission of sin. We can help you in any way. You can make that known to us right now as we stand.